Throughout 2018, we have been studying Acts. It is a relatively brief history book. It's about 30 to 40 pages in most of our editions of the Bible. Some of us may have the tendency to think that studying history in detail, studying what happened 2 millennia ago, what happened in the first generation of the church so long ago, has little to do with day-to-day life now. You know, the big issues in my life are stress, finance, anxiety, marriage, parenting, singleness. What are we talking about ancient history? Come on, deal with my life right now. Every one of the things I mentioned certainly are big issues, and we need to deal with them. But what we've experienced as we've studied Acts this year is that this book has a way of constantly reorienting our priorities. We've seen throughout Acts that the main thing that God is doing in the world and the main thing he's wanting us to live for is the progress of the gospel and the advance of the church. We've seen, to put it in contrast with what we often perceive to be our daily issues, we've seen that God is doing much more in this world than giving people jobs, than giving people stress-free evenings, than giving people happy marriages, or to put it in modern lingo, God is doing a lot more than giving families 2.5 kids with a nice white picket fence. God is doing a whole lot more than making life easy for us. The main thing that God is doing in the world is he's advancing the gospel. That's where God's focus is, and Acts has consistently brought us back to that main thing that God's doing. God has not promised that my marriage will go well. God has not promised that every one of my kids is going to be problem-free. God has not promised that the company I work for is going to inevitably advance and give me a good retirement package. God has not promised those things, but he has promised that his church will advance and will advance unstoppably. The book that we've been studying, this ancient history book, has brought us week in and week out back to focus on what God's focus is on, to focus our lives on what our God's focus is on. Maybe a simple way of saying what we've experienced throughout 2018 is this. Sometimes the best way of dealing with life's most pressing problems is actually indirect. It's by not focusing on the problems directly. You can focus on history that doesn't seem to have anything to do with life and problems today, and you can repeatedly discover that it actually does. And its effect on you, its effect on your outlook, and its effect on your priorities, and your its effect on your hope can so significantly shape you that you say, I'm glad I didn't try to deal with my problems directly, because dealing with them indirectly has had a much more significant life-shaping impact than I would have ever expected. What we're going to do is we're going to study through Acts 18:24. It's actually going to be what we read, Acts 18:24 through 19:20. We'll end the reading there, even though the account goes on. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to state the main point, and I'm going to teach three applications. So I'm going to read the passage, state the main point, teach three applications, and we're done. When we pick up the reading in Acts 18:24, Paul has just finished his second missionary trip that was focused on planting churches throughout modern Greece. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, that's in northern Africa, He came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He was a good Old Testament student. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. What this means is, basically, Apollos had only heard the beginning of the gospel. So if you read, for example, the gospel according to Matthew, the baptism of John takes place in Matthew chapter 3. So he may be familiar with the fact that John said the Messiah is coming. He may even be familiar with the fact that John baptized Jesus and the Holy Spirit came on Jesus to prove that this was, in fact, God's king for earth. He may know all of these details, but he hasn't heard the end of the story. He doesn't know that the Messiah died, that he rose again, that Jesus ascended to the throne, and that he gave his power to the church at Pentecost. He hasn't heard the rest of the story. It says, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, they told him the rest of the gospel, what Jesus did after being anointed as the Messiah. Verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, that is, this is Apollos now, he's in Ephesus and he wants to go over toward Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples over there to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Messiah was Jesus. This was a main point I made last week. The Christ is Jesus was the essence of the church's message. And again, you can see this is the central conviction and the central thing that was talked about in the church. Jesus of Nazareth, he is the God-man who was crucified for sinners, then rose again. He is God's chosen king for earth. He is the Messiah, the one God has anointed as king. Verse 1 of chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So we didn't read all of chapter 18, but what happens is Paul goes back to Syria, up to Antioch, and the beginning of the third missionary trip looks like this. He comes up to Antioch, he goes through the regions of Galatia and comes across to Ephesus, and that's where we pick up. So he's made another circle, and he is focused now on Ephesus. There, at the end of verse 1, it says he found some disciples. Verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into the baptism of John. So they were very much like Apollos in their deficient knowledge, in their deficient understanding of the gospel. But they knew even less than Apollos. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So these guys didn't even know the Old Testament particularly well. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. And on hearing the message of Jesus, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. I believe that these men were actually converted right here. I think when Luke is describing how deficient their understanding was, I think he's saying they were converted here when they heard the message about Jesus. And then what happens is essentially a replay of Pentecost in Ephesus. And God is evidently showing that these people in Ephesus are his followers, and they are now empowered for a lifelong mission of advancing the gospel. It's interesting there in verse 7 that Luke says there were 12 converts. About 12 is a funny number. Come on, were there 12 or were there not 12? 12 is pretty specific. What Luke is doing, he's trying to show it's significant. Just like there were 12 sons of Jacob and 12 tribes of Israel, therefore. And just like there were 12 apostles, there were about 12 there in Ephesus. And what Luke is doing is he's saying, this is the new core of God's people far out in Gentile country. It's like a new nucleus that God's going to do awesome things with. It says about Paul in verse 8, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 9, notice that term, the way. Before Christianity was ever called Christianity, it was called the way. These are people of the way. It's mentioned about 4 times, I think, in the book of Acts. The reason Christians were called the way is because they claimed Jesus to be the only way or the only path or the only road to God. Christians do not believe that there are many roads to God. We believe that there is one way, one path, one road, and that is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way. That's why Christians were called the way, because they said the only way to be forgiven of your sin, to be reconciled in your relationship with the God who made you, and to enter the kingdom that the Messiah is bringing on earth. The only way is to entrust your life to Jesus, to submit your life to the King, to trust in him who died and rose again. This is the only way. I urge you, if you have not turned your life to Jesus, submitted your life to the returning King, I urge you to do so now, do so today. Become a follower of the way, a follower of the Christ, the Messiah. Become a Christian today. Verse 11 says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles here in Ephesus by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Notice Luke's emphasis in verse 11. It was God doing the miracles through Paul. Verse 13 says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of the Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But when they did it, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who in the world are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered. He mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It was magnified in people's eyes. It became more honored. And what was basically going on is that in this idolatrous, superstitious town, God was working miracles to show that Paul was a true representative of Jesus. So much so that even exorcists, supposedly Jewish exorcists, were trying to invoke the same kind of words that Paul was, but they were shown to be frauds. Verse 18 says, also many of those who were now believers came, and they started confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and they found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. This in our day would be somewhere between $3 and $5 million was the value of the books, the magic books that were burned in Ephesus. Stu Custer points out, true faith changes the life, and it changes even the nature of the books that a believer owns. He's exactly right. And Paul writes in verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. That's all I'm going to read this morning. But I wanted you to see there in verse 20, The point of the book that Luke emphasizes again, early in the series and a couple times throughout, I've actually walked through chapter by chapter and showed how Luke consistently gives this kind of refrain. He's highlighting it by repeating it. Verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. The main point of this book is the invincible progress of the gospel. The gospel message cannot be stopped in its advance throughout the world. Followers of Jesus are going to multiply. Churches are going to reproduce, and they're going to continue to develop, and nothing can ultimately hinder that advance. Mark Strauss, a teacher of the New Testament, says Acts 19:20 encapsulates the central theme of the book of Acts. The gospel's progress is unstoppable. I'm not the only one saying it. They often say that good Bible study is reproducible. If you're the only one getting something from a certain passage, it's probably not helpful. You want to hear it echoed and echoed. When people come to this passage of the Bible, they say, yep, I see what you're seeing. I'm not teaching something that's off the wall. When New Testament scholars come to this book, they say Luke's main point is unstoppable progress of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to continue reading at this point in chapter 19. Simply, let me explain. Luke goes on to describe that the gospel continues to advance in Ephesus so much that it makes a dent in the sales of tourist idols. Ephesus is the home of the temple of to Artemis, and there was an entire business in the city. When the artisans find out that sales are in decline of their little idols that people who come to Ephesus are buying, they find that sales are in decline. They throw the city into an angry mob and say, these guys are affecting the economy. And they try to do away with Paul. Paul almost lost his life in the chaos. There was a theater in Ephesus that could seat 20,000 people. We know that, according to Luke's description, it was fairly full. Paul says, actually, if you write here next to the end of Acts 19, if you write 2 Corinthians 1:8, he describes the experience. He actually says that he despaired of life when he was at this point in Asia. He says basically that the animosity, the opposition to him here in Ephesus, indicated that he would probably die here. He didn't think he was going to make it out. The main theme of Acts is unstoppable progress, invincible progress. And I think the distinctive contribution of this passage, especially chapter 19, where the gospel advances in Ephesus, it is to show that the most challenging times of ministry are often the most productive. To use Charles Dickens' famous description, Paul's time in Ephesus was the best of times. And it was the worst of times. The account we read shows that the most strategic church in the first generation of the Roman world, that is the church at Ephesus, the most strategic church gets planted while Paul is so busy he's at the point of exhaustion. While people who claim to know the scriptures are deficient in their understanding and everyone's needing to be taught. He is deeply discouraged over the problems in Corinth. We read about it especially in 2 Corinthians, like I pointed out earlier. The church in Corinth that he spent a year and a half planting looks like it is tanking, and he's nearly depressed. And in Ephesus, he's facing opposition to the point he thought he was going to die. The main point of Acts 19, or the planting of this church in Ephesus, is that the best times of gospel advance are often the worst times of trial. What does that mean for us? I said I'd state the main point and give three applications to us. Main lessons from the church planted in Ephesus. The first is, the church advances among all kinds of people in major need of growth. In the first part of this account, Luke emphasizes by pointing to the situation with Apollos and then the situations with the about 12 believers in Ephesus. He starts the account emphasizing that everyone in the city who professed to be a Christian needed major development. They were seriously deficient in their understanding. I think Apollos was saved. It says that he understood the Old Testament very strongly. He knew that Jesus had come, but he hadn't heard the end of the story. He needed to be taught. And interestingly, a married couple who teamed with Paul teaches Apollos. The fact that Priscilla's name is mentioned first is something you might want to underline. Priscilla is mentioned first. The couple was Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila. And when Paul says, who did the teaching of Apollos, he says it was Priscilla and Aquila. He puts her name first. The fact that she's mentioned first probably indicates that she was the dominant teacher of Apollos, even more than her husband. Apollos ends up as one of the most cosmopolitan Christians we know in the Bible. One scholar puts it like this: Apollos is a Jew from Egypt taught by Romans in Asia to be a church planter in Greece. You talk about multiculturalism, and you get in Apollos a little bit of a microcosm that the early generation of the church was a very mobile society, and Apollos himself is quite cosmopolitan. Next, I mentioned Apollos just briefly. Now briefly, let me mention what happens in 19:1 and following. Paul finds followers of John the Baptist who are majorly lacking in knowledge. Based on their understanding, it doesn't even seem that they could be true disciples. Even though they claim to be believers, they claim to be followers of Jesus, I don't think they were. So Paul teaches them, and they trust the Lord, and they form the early nucleus of this strategic church in Asia. Here's the point. Tri-County, what's the main way that we want our church to grow? What's the main way that we should expect this church to grow? Are you someone who thinks we need good, solid families to move into our area or to transfer from another church? And I mean, it would just be awesome if Tri-County grew with really strong believers and strong families that come from all over the place and settle here. That is not how we want our church to grow. We want our church to grow with maybe a single man walking in the back door and having a severely deficient understanding of Christianity. So deficient that it's going to take one or two of us sitting down with him for hours in our home, turning from one passage to the next, educating him in understanding the whole story, the big picture. Or we might have people in who come in here and they don't even believe the Trinity. Their understanding of the scriptures is so lacking. They need the most basic understanding that God is a single being, eternally expressed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we might need to start at the very basic level of teaching. That's how the church grew here. It grew through people who were severely lacking in understanding. And they developed relationships with believers who could teach them and who could help them come to faith or be very strongly established in the faith. Tri-County, we're not looking for perfect people to come walking through these doors. We are looking for people who can simply be taught the scriptures, and we need to move toward them in relationships, in inviting them into our homes. Second point of application: the church advances through boatloads of exhaustive and exhausting teaching. Luke emphasizes, I'm looking now at chapter 18, verses 8 to 10, he emphasizes that Paul's primary method of establishing this church was boatloads of teaching. Paul is actually going to say, if you want to flip over to chapter 20 real quick, verse 27, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you. He's talking to the pastors, those who are now pastors in the church. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He actually says that he has done that night and day for 3 years. Look down at verse 31, chapter 20, verse 31. remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. If you flip back to chapter 19, verses 8 to 10, and you see that Paul enters the synagogue, and for 3 months he's boldly reasoning and persuading people about the kingdom, the central message of the scriptures, that the Messiah has come and is coming again. Verse 9 says that when some were refusing, he withdrew and he started reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. One ancient source actually says, it's a Byzantine text, it says that he was teaching from the sixth hour to the 11th hour. He was teaching 5 hours in the middle of the day, which would have been basically lunch and siesta in the heat of the day when most outdoor workers would take a break. It also seems that when you look at Acts chapter 20, that Paul was working, diligently working during this time. So it may be that in the first hours of the day, Paul was working at tent making. And then somewhere around 11 a.m., he would move over to the Hall of Tyrannus and he would hold a 5-hour lesson in the scriptures, in theology. And then he would do it again the next day. What that basically means is he was working full-time and teaching full-time simultaneously. You can imagine that he was exhausted. If you take that text and you just do the math, so he's teaching daily, probably 5 hours a day, in the Hall of Tyrannus. In those 2 years, now Paul says he was there 3 years teaching, but just in the Hall of Tyrannus, he was there 2 years. In those 2 years, he taught somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,000 hours. John Stott does the math a little differently and suggests 3,120 hours. That's basically the equivalent of 90 credit hours of seminary training. In 2 years, 5 hours every day. Here's where I apply it. If you only come to the 10:30 a.m. service, it would take you 75 years to get as much as these believers in Ephesus got in two. 75 years if you only come to one service a week. If you come to three services a week, it'd take you 25 years to get as much as Paul gave in 2 years. It is shocking to me that some who call themselves Christians complain if a message is longer than 25 minutes. There is so much to learn. And if you learn it sooner than later, your life will be blessed as a result. You will be more stable and more deeply rooted. So I just want to urge you, I'm not going to dictate your weekly schedule and tell you that you must come twice a week or three times a week or four times a week or five times a week or be here every time the doors are open, but you figure out how you can get 3,000 hours as fast as you can. Because after Paul taught in Ephesus, as I pointed out, he says, I taught you the whole counsel. Say, how long did it take for him to communicate the whole counsel? I would guess somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,000 hours. It takes a long time to get to know the scriptures and to connect the scriptures and to figure out what difference it makes in your life and how to communicate it to others. So just commit. Maybe you just need to make it a goal. Commit to 3,000 hours of coming to gatherings, engaging in active listening, asking follow-up questions, engaging in follow-up discussions. Disagree with your teachers. Disagree with me. Let's dig into the scriptures together and get to know it and figure out where our misunderstandings are. Make connections and ask about applications. The more scripture you learn, the more stable your life will be. And just before I move on to the last point, I want to point out that it is no surprise that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans in chapter 20, verse 3. So Luke does not indicate where all the New Testament letters were written, but if you read the end of Romans and you connect where Paul was, you might, in Acts 20, verse 3, you might put a little note out in the margin of your Bible saying, while he's spending 3 months there in Greece, about to set sail for Syria. There during those 3 months is when he writes the letter to the church at Rome, which we call Romans in the New Testament. It is no surprise that Romans is so jam-packed with theology. Why do I say that? Because Paul has been teaching the Old Testament scriptures and their fulfillment in Jesus and what it means for the church for 3,000 hours. This guy has been living, eating, drinking, sleeping theology. And as he leaves Ephesus, he's writing a letter to the church at Rome talking about the truth that they believe and the truth that unifies them together. It's also interesting that when you read Revelation 2, to connect one other point of scripture, Jesus there writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. The first of the seven letters to the churches is to the church at Ephesus. This is now 5 decades later. And though they are not perfect, he actually says, you need to revitalize your love for Christ. Though they're not perfect and they need to be revitalized, Jesus commends them as having remained faithful to him for 5 decades. How do you think the church arrived at that kind of doctrinal faithfulness and stability that lasted 50 years? How do you think it happened? They were taught really well, really early. Third application. The church advances right in the middle of difficult spiritual warfare. I pointed out that the rest of chapter 19, we read one portion of it with the sons of Sceva, but the rest of chapter 19 goes on to emphasize the spiritual warfare that was going on there in Ephesus. This was a town that was dominated by pagan idolatry and superstition. There's a massive temple to Artemis in the city. There's a thriving business of idol making. There's demonic oppression, demonic possession. There are itinerant Jewish exorcists, and there's a ton of lay people who are reading books. They're buying books and reading books that they hope will help them in, quote, the magical arts. That's the kind of difficult context in which the gospel advanced. In Ephesus, God showed through miracles that what Paul spoke was true. God emphasized through miracles that Jesus is truly God's king. The message that Paul's preaching about Jesus is true. This realization, again, is crucial for us right now because we are constantly engaged in spiritual warfare. You may not even realize it, but you're engaged in spiritual warfare. Paul wrote his letter to this church at Ephesus, we call it Ephesians, just a couple years later, probably about 5 years later, and in the 6th chapter, in his conclusion, he encourages the church in their spiritual warfare. And in that passage, in Ephesians 6, 10 through the end of the chapter, Paul did not teach Christians how to do exorcisms, how to work miracles, how to heal people with handkerchiefs. He did not counsel Christians in doing any of this demonic exorcism kind of stuff that was taking place in Ephesus. When he talked to the believers in Ephesus about spiritual warfare, he said, what you need for your spiritual warfare is to know the truth about Jesus. You need to be absolutely convinced that you've been saved by Jesus, and you need to be always ready to talk to other people about Jesus. I've just described the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth and the shoes of gospel readiness. You want to be ready to engage in spiritual warfare in the pagan culture that we live in? Know Jesus. Know that you're saved by Jesus. Be ready to talk with others about Jesus. You see, the point of the miracles here in Acts 19 wasn't the miracles. It was the truth of the message. And the identification that that guy, Paul, is a true messenger. So if we're going to engage in spiritual warfare rightly in our day, we're going to emphasize the truth of what we believe, the truth that Paul preached. If you know Jesus, you don't need to fear any demonic activity. None. because you're on the side of the one that the demons know and fear. It was here that the demons look at these quack exorcists and they say, we know Jesus. And Paul, we know. Who are you? If you belong to Jesus, if you're united to Christ, you're on the winning team. The demons know your side and they fear your side. You simply need to trust Jesus. You need to continue to grow in your knowledge of Jesus and in your dependence on Jesus, in your practical relationship with him. And you need to go out of here, and whatever warfare you face, you need to face with confidence that your Lord is stronger. The one you believe in, the one who's in you, is stronger than the one in the world. Focus on who Jesus is. Know that you've been saved by him and be ready to explain him to other people. That's how you engage in spiritual warfare. It will be war, but we're on the winning side. Pastors often get asked, how are things going at the church? I've had to answer this question hundreds of times. And it's a really hard question to answer briefly. It's tough to answer because so many things are going on in the life of a congregation at any given time. Some people are really struggling, and other people are experiencing plateau, mountaintop experiences. Some people are backsliding and other people are growing. Some people are getting saved, and some people who've called themselves saved are throwing in the towel of their faith. It's really hard to describe at any one given time, at any one point in time, how a church is doing. It's also difficult because you always want to answer the question positively, and because as a pastor, you think, however I answer this question, it's going to reflect on me, so you want to, you know, paint it well. And I've learned that way too many times when people ask that question, especially when it's another pastor, I've learned that my pride gets in the way and I want to talk only about the good things that are happening and try to, you know, paint it better than it is. And I've learned a standard response. And Greg knows it because I was learning it in the days when he first came here as an intern in 2011. When Greg came in 2011, and he would sometimes say, how are you doing? Or how are things going? Or later that next year, as we would talk or email, and he would say, how are things going? How's this person doing? Or whatever. When he would ask the general question, how are things going? I just said, Greg, it's the best of times and the worst of times. That's what I usually say. Best of times, worst of times. Because over the years, I've learned that the life of a church is rarely one or the other. It's just nothing but progress. Nor is it, we're in the pits. It's not one or the other. It's almost always progress through struggle. And often, the greater the progress, the greater the struggle. And the greater the struggle, the greater the progress. In other words, on this side of glory, as the good times get gooder, the hard times get harder. And what's true of our life as a church, which should cause us not to lose heart, is probably also true of your life, which should cause you not to lose heart. God designs our lives so that your hardest trials can produce your greatest stability and your greatest fruitfulness. So, if you're a faithful follower of the way and you're in the worst of times in your life right now, don't lose heart. Remember Ephesus. The best of times is often the worst of times.